I want to read the Word of God from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we want to read from verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel, how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marvelled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seven. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Verse 29 is the text we want to dwell upon a little tonight. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. We are acknowledging that these past few days has marked the actual 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version. And we were thinking about some matters relating to the Authorized Version last Lord's Day evening, and we want to do that again this evening. The Authorized Version of our English Bible is different in another way compared to modern day translations of the Scriptures, such as the New International Version. Now, it's been emphasized, particularly back at our Soul Winners Convention meetings, that the underlying text is very different between the Authorized Version and modern translations. Modern translations rely on that Alexandrian text,
that we were hearing about, whereas the Authorized Version is based upon the Antioch or the majority text. But there's another difference that I want to emphasize this evening. Every bit as important, I believe, as the text that underlies the particular version that we have. You see, there is a great difference in the translation method that was followed by the respective translators of the Authorized Version and, for example, the New International Version. Because the translators of the Authorized Version followed a method that is known as formal equivalence. And by that term, they mean that they sought to adhere as closely as possible to the actual words of the original, and sought as far as was possible to use the equivalent word or phrase in the English language that corresponded to the word or the phrase in the original Hebrew or Greek text. And our translators of the Authorized Version went so far in using that system that they employed italics. You know that wherever you find that in our Authorized Version, you will understand that there is no equivalent word in the Hebrew or the Greek original. And because there's no equivalent word, and because our translators were very careful about this, they wanted to highlight that fact to the English reader. They have put in these added words to help the English translation of a particular phrase or sentence or whatever. But they want the English reader to understand that's what they have done. So in order to highlight that, they have put those words in italics. And wherever in the English Bible, in the Authorized Version, that you come across those italics, you will immediately understand there is no equivalent word in the original, but the translators have added this word to help the English translation. Now, at times, this formal equivalent translation was not always literal. For the difficulty that our translators faced was they were at times having to translate Hebrew idiom. Now it's the case in any language that it's very difficult to carry an idiom in one language over directly into another language. It just doesn't read as well, it just doesn't make sense as well from what a Hebrew or a Jew understands of the Hebrew language and Hebrew idiom, carrying that over into English for an English reader. And an obvious example, this was done repeatedly, but I'll take you to Psalm 126 and verse 6 of this psalm gives us a very obvious example of this, and it's obvious because if you've got a marginal Bible, the literal reading is given in the margin, whereas our English translators have really interpreted the Hebrew idiom into the actual psalm itself. Psalm 126 and verse 6, it says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Well, we understand that very clearly, what's being taught there and what is being applied and the picture that is being set before us. But if you look in the margin of your Bible, if you've got a margin in your Bible, against the word precious seed, you will see that it says seed basket. Because that's the literal rending of the words in the Hebrew of the psalm. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing a seed basket, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." But you'll understand that that just doesn't read as well. That doesn't set forth the picture of what's being implied as much as what our English translators have done in putting in the phrase precious seed. Because that is what is understood by the Hebrew idiom of the seed basket. And that happens a number of places in the Word of God. But the overriding methodology that our English translators of the Authorized Version used was that they sought to go on this formal equivalence, giving very close attention to the words and seeking to carry over that word directly into our English Bible. Because they sought to pay tribute to the belief in verbal inspiration. We believe that the very words of Scripture are inspired. God gave the actual words. And we often talk about verbal inspiration. God breathed. God actually gave the words to the original writers. And that is how we have the Word of God. And the translators were seeking to keep that very much in mind when they were translating the Authorized Version. However, if we take the New International Version, one of the plethora of modern versions, the translators of that version followed a very different method. They employed a method that is known as dynamic equivalence. And what they did was that they claimed to reproduce the message of the Bible using such expressions as would produce in the modern reader a response equivalent to that which the original would have produced in those to whom it was addressed all those years ago. You see, they did not care so much for the actual words of the original text. They were more interested in the thought that lay behind the words. So those translators that worked on in the New International Version, it was not word-for-word translation that they were seeking to do, and wherever they didn't have a word, put it into italics and indicate it to the English reader. They were more interested in thought translation. That methodology is highlighted in the preface to the New International Version. Here's what it says. The first concern of the translators has been accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. Later on in that preface, it goes on to say, the translators, they have striven for more than a word-for-word translation, because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language. Faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modification in sentence structure and constant regard for the contextual meaning of words. So they have used a completely different method in how they have translated the New International Version of the Scriptures. A method completely different to how our translators did with the other Authorized Version. Now that methodology that the New International Version translators used has its problems. Chiefly, it opens up the Scriptures to the interpretation of the translators. Their theological, moral and ethical bias will be found in that translation that is based upon that dynamic equivalent method. And I want to give you a few examples of that. If you turn in Matthew chapter 16 to verse 18 of that chapter. Very well known words, but words that are very important when it comes to the very foundation of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm sure we all know the significance of this text, particularly with regard to Romanism, and her claim that Peter is the rock, and Peter is the foundation upon which the church is built. And that is not the Protestant position. It never was the position of the Church Fathers. Rome believes that her mantra is that you must always interpret the Scriptures according to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. Well, as Charles Tinnicky, the old Roman Catholic priest that was converted and left Rome, he says the only thing the Fathers ever were unanimous about was that they weren't unanimous. They didn't agree. And the Church Fathers don't agree that Peter is the rock. And Rome's own principle that she claims to live by, that she interprets the Scriptures by the unanimous consent of the Fathers, falls down here. But Rome maintains that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. So does the NIV. Because the NIV, in this chapter, Matthew chapter 16, has a little footnote, or as we would call it, maybe a marginal reference. And what it says is, the Greek word for Peter means rock. No, it doesn't. The Greek word for Peter doesn't mean rock. The Greek word for Peter means pebble, a movable stone, not an immovable rock. But that's what the translators of the NIV have put into this particular chapter. You see, they're putting in their interpretation into the passage. They're telling people how you should understand what it is that is being said here, in order just, instead of just translating the words as our authorized version translators have done, and just set down the words that are given here in verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," because there is a play in words there. The Lord says, "Peter, you're just a little movable pebble, but I'm going to build my church upon the rock." And we know the rock is Christ. The New Testament teaches us. But the NIV translators have put in their interpretation into the text with this little footnote because of this methodology that they use. Let me take you to another one in Matthew's Gospel so that we're not moving all that far away from where we are. Matthew 19 this time. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew 19 verse 9, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Well, the first thing I'll read out what the NIV has to say here. It says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The first thing to notice there is that they have dropped part of the verse. They've dropped the very last part of it, "and whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery." They've dropped that out, first of all. So that's an issue with the NIV. But more than that, they have also changed the word fornication in verse 9, and it reads in the NIV as marital unfaithfulness. That mightn't seem a big issue on the surface, but let's drill down a little bit into that for a moment. It's true that all fornication is marital unfaithfulness, but not all marital unfaithfulness is fornication. And what they have done here in changing this translation is that they have opened up the door for divorce on other grounds rather than the grounds that the Bible says divorce is permitted upon. Fornication is one of the grounds that the Bible permits divorce upon. But by taking out that word fornication and translating it again in a different fashion, using this methodology that they have worked according to, they have introduced the possibility that divorce can be on a number of other grounds. Marital unfaithfulness. Well, you can have as wide a definition of marital unfaithfulness as you want. But that's just not what the Word of God actually says. So the method of translation is very important when we come to which Bible that we use. And I've just given you a few examples. We could go through a lot more than this. But I want you to understand that not only is the underlying text an issue, and Dr. Allen dealt with that very ably when he was amongst us, but here's another reason why we hold to the authorized version. It's the method that they have used in the translating of the scriptures. Now, I must say that not all modern versions follow the same method as the NIV. There's modern versions that do follow the same method of interpretation as, or the same method of translation as the authorized version do. But the NIV doesn't. The NIV doesn't. And it's something that we do well to remember as another reason why we hold to the authorized version. Now, having said that by way of introduction, I want us to look at this text in Matthew chapter 22 tonight, and I want to notice the importance of accurately discerning the teaching of the scriptures. The importance of accurately discerning the teaching of the scriptures. The first thing that I want you to consider here from Matthew 22 and verse 29 is that without the scriptures we will err in spiritual matters. Without the scriptures, we will err in spiritual matters. These Sadducees who came to Christ and raised this question are told that they have erred because they know not the scriptures. That was the cause of their error. That was why they had said things that were wrong and reasoned things that were wrong. The Lord Jesus gets to the very crux of the problem, and he says, the reason why you've erred is you don't know the scriptures. Even though you've had them, even though they're in your language, even though you've had them for hundreds of years, you don't know the scriptures. And that's the reason why you have erred. And the Lord Jesus is laying down there a general rule that is applicable to all matters of a spiritual nature. That without the scriptures, we will err every time. Because it is not in man to know the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. It is not in man to know the mind of God. It is not in man to know what God thinks and what the will of God is. It is not in man to second guess what God will do or say about any particular thing. We do not have that power or that ability. And therefore, if we do not take heed to the Scriptures, we will do what the Sadducees did here. We will err. And look at the folly and even the limitation of human reasoning here among these Sadducees. Verse 23 of this chapter reminds us of the fact that these Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. So they believe that when you die, that's the end of it. And they come to the Saviour and they have dreamt up what they believe is going to be an unanswerable conundrum for anybody that believes in the resurrection. And they think they're going to trip the Saviour up. That's the reason why they've come. And they have thought about this and they've come up with this great conundrum and they think that's going to stump this teacher, this individual that has appeared among the Jews and is teaching so much and the people are following him. And they present this scenario to the Lord Jesus of this woman who had seven husbands in her lifetime, one after another. And then they say to the Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because she has been the wife of them all. And in their own pride and in the pride of their intellect, they are convinced that they have stumped the Saviour. And he's not going to be able to answer, and being not able to answer, they'll prove their point that there's no resurrection. Oh, the folly of men. Oh, the folly of men. And yet, you know, the spirit of the Sadducee lives on today. There's many today, and the same spirit is found in them. They think they know better than God's word. They think they can reason better. They think they have more intelligence and more insight and more knowledge and more awareness of spiritual things than the Word of God has. The spirit of the Sadducee lives on today, but it's the spirit of folly. It's the spirit of folly. You see, their reasoning came from a prejudiced heart. And reasoning that comes from a prejudiced heart is false reasoning. Having rejected the truth of the resurrection as taught by the Scriptures, then whatever reasoning these men come up with is going to be prejudiced and is going to be wrong. And the Lord Jesus is reminded of that fact. He says, you're wrong. When they present this scenario to him and they think that they have stumped the Lord just turns back and says, you're wrong. Your whole reasoning is wrong. The whole basis upon which you're arguing is wrong. Because you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. And every individual who turns away from the teaching of the Scriptures is going to err with respect to spiritual things. You see, what we must do is submit our reasoning to God's reasoning. That's what is required of us. You and I, tonight, we are to submit our reasoning to what God has to say. We are not to say, like Naaman did, I thought. It doesn't matter what we think, because we think wrong. We have to say, what does God think? What does God say? I must submit what I think to what God has to say in His Word. It doesn't matter how reasoned I think a particular point I'm making is. It doesn't matter how much thought has gone into it. And we come up with something that we believe is a great conundrum with regards to the Bible. It doesn't matter what our thinking is. We must submit our thinking to what God has to say. Or else we're just a Sadducee. We're just a Sadducee. Man's reasoning must submit to God's reasoning. Every time. On every matter. Man's reasoning must submit to God's reasoning. You see, we will never come to Christ until that happens. That's what the sinner has to do. That's what grace does in the sinner when it works in an individual and converts them to Christ. It brings them to the place where they forsake their own folly of their own reasoning, where they yield to the Lord and what He has to say about themselves and about sin and about heaven and hell and how to be right with God. That's what the Lord does by His grace in the heart and life of an individual whom He saves. He brings them to an end of themselves. And all those notions that they had and all those ideas that they had and all those rejections of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God that they have had, those all have to go. And we have to come and we have to submit ourselves to the reasoning of the Word of God. And if we don't, we're going to err. We're just going to be like these Sadducees. because without the Scriptures we will err on spiritual matters every time. The second thing I want you to consider here from this text is that the Word of God can silence all opposition. The Word of God can silence all opposition. The Saviour easily answered this conundrum of the Sadducees. It wasn't a conundrum to the one whose infinite wisdom made flesh. And you have the Saviour's answer there in verse 29 and onwards. For he begins to deal with it. He didn't have to think about it. He immediately could answer it. As soon as they present this scenario to him about this woman who has seven husbands and they want to know who she's going to be in the resurrection, the Lord already has an answer for them. His infinite wisdom, after all. He highlights, first of all, the change that's going to take place with the redeemed in glory. If you look in verse 30, it says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So he's highlighting that's the first point you've got wrong, he says. You don't realise this. The Scriptures teach that this change is going to take place in the lives of the people of God. And you've missed it. And because you've missed it, he says, you've erred. There's a change that's going to take place in the lives of the converted. They're going to be as the angels in heaven. Which means there will be no need for marriage, because being like the angels in heaven, we will never die. And if we will never die, there is no need for offspring, which is one of the principal purposes for marriage. God's power, he says, is going to bring this about, and it's taught in the Scriptures, and you've missed it in the Scriptures. There's going to be this wondrous change that's going to come over those that belong to the Lord. They're going to be like the angels in heaven. But then, verse 31, he reminds them that the Old Testament patriarchs are very much alive. Here's something else they've missed out of the Scriptures. Well, they profess to be learned men. If they had spent more time studying the Scriptures rather than trying to come up with some conundrum to trip the Saviour up, it would have fitted them a lot better. But here the Lord says, here's something else you've missed. Not only have you missed this change that's going to come over the people of God, but you've missed this as well. The Old Testament patriarchs are very much alive. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He says you've missed the importance of the Word. The words, not just the thoughts. How important the words are here. I am, present tense. Not I was, past tense. The Lord says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There are places in the Old Testament where the Lord said that. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham. And he was saying it in the present tense, which means he was then the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when he was uttering those words. He said, it's not a matter that I was their God away back in history. That was true. He says, I'm their God now. And you've missed the truth of that, he says, because that infers that they're very much alive if I'm their God now. How important are the very words? The very words. I can still remember Mr. Douglas in college. Should maybe look it out. But he went through a whole series of these, showing the importance of a sentence in the Scriptures, right down to the importance of a word, right down to the importance of a letter, right down, as we were, I think, mentioned last week, didn't we, about the jot and the tittle, right down to the part of a letter, and how important it is to notice the difference in that. You see, the Word of God, the very words of the Bible here are important. The Lord says, I am the God of Abraham. They're very much alive. And these men had missed it for all their learning and all their reasoning. And as a result of what the Saviour has to say to them, you'll notice that he has put them to silence. Verse 33 and 34. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. No doubt when they heard the Sadducees presenting this scenario to the Lord, they thought, well, here, this is going to stump them. The Lord's going to have trouble answering this. And when the Lord answers it and answers it so clearly and so definitely, they're astonished at his doctrine. Then verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. He had put them to silence. They had no answer back to the Lord. Do you see how great the reasoning of Scripture is? It doesn't matter what man thinks in his puny mind. It doesn't matter what objection he comes up with regard to the things of God. It is not reasoning at all compared to what the Bible has to say. It's folly. And these men thought they had a question that would stump Christ. It wasn't Christ that was stumped, it was them. It's them that's left in silence. They haven't got a word to speak. And the people are amazed at Jesus Christ. It has only glorified the Lord Jesus all the more in the eyes of the people when they see the answer that he has given. Man's reasoning doesn't stand up to God's reason. And that's why tonight we need to subject our reasoning to what God has to say in his word.
But it's interesting to follow the chapter on down there. There was considerable ill feeling between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were only too happy to hear that the Sadducees had been put to silence, because there was considerable ill feeling that had developed between them. They were two different groupings, two different sects among the Jews. Remember, Paul used that difference of opinion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts chapter 23 when he was taken into the council before them, and Paul realized that there were Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd that were going to really examine him, and he cried out, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee, and because of the resurrection of the dead am I called to account here. And that started a row between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees were going to say with Paul, and the Pharisees were going to side with Paul, the Sadducees wouldn't. So the Pharisees are only too happy here that their counterparts have been put to silence. But if you look at verse 35, their folly's no better. Then one of them, verse 35 says, one of the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And they think they can do better. So having heard that the Lord has put to silence the Sadducees and their question and conundrum that they have come up with, these men think, well, we're wiser than the Sadducees. We're going to do a better job of this than they did. We're going to put a question or two to Jesus Christ. There was perennial debate among the Jews about which was the greatest commandment of the law and which was the least commandment of the law. So they put that question to the Lord, and they think, well, he mightn't be able to answer this. But again, the Lord is able to give an immediate clear answer in verse 37. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he goes on to tell them, I'll tell you what the second one as well is. And then the Lord turns it round. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, now he turns the tables on them. And he says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You can just picture in your mind's eye how this develops. All the Pharisees think, well, that's an easy question to answer. He's the son of David. And then the Lord puts it to them, verse 43. How then, if he's the son of David, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord or Master, as the word implies? This one who's David's son, how does David profess that he's his master? His son is his master. Saying, and the Lord quotes the verse out of Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word. No man. Nor durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He's put to silence the Sadducees. He's put to silence the false reasoning of the Pharisees. He has given them a question they can't answer. Oh, they've put questions to him. The Sadducees have put questions to the Lord, and the Lord can immediately answer. But when he turns the tables on them and he says, well, what do you think about this? Who was David speaking about? Nobody can answer him. The scriptures can put to silence all opposition. Every false reasoning, every false idea that man comes up with can be put to silence, because these are the living words of the living God and their superior wisdom. Their superior wisdom. And we would do well to submit our reasoning to the scriptures. Don't think that we know better than the Bible. Don't think that we know better. Don't say, I know better than God's word. Ah, but when somebody tells you what the Bible teaches and what it requires of us, whether it's regards to the matter of salvation and the saving of our souls, or whether it's what a Christian ought to be doing in their lives, don't answer back, but that's just us trying to put our foolish reasoning on the Bible. And it's folly. We do well to submit our reasoning to the Scriptures. One final thing I want you to notice, and that is the scriptures need to be searched in order to discover their truth.
These Sadducees reasoned falsely because the Lord says, you don't know the Scriptures. And the inference is that if they had searched the Scriptures, they would not have engaged in such foolish reasoning. That the Scriptures would have put out this foolish reasoning out of their minds. And that highlights the point that the Scriptures must be searched. The Lord Jesus uttered words very like this in John chapter 5, verse 39, where he told the Jews, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the Scriptures. That's the principle that men ought to live by. Instead of questioning the Scriptures, instead of trying to subject the Scriptures to their reasoning, what we need to do is search the Scriptures. For these are the words that we will find eternal life. The Scriptures will never be wrong. You see, to search the Scriptures is not a vain thing. We will not give ourselves to the study of the Word of God and the searching out what God has to say and find out that someday it all failed us and it's a load of nonsense and it is false reasoning. That'll never happen. The Bible will never be wrong. We'll never be made a fool. We'll never be made a fool. And Christian, we must never be ashamed of the teaching of the Scriptures and what God's Word has to say about it, because the Bible is never going to be wrong. It will yield eternal profit. There was a man by the name of Robert Dick Wilson. He was a professor. But he dedicated his life to proving the accuracy of the original manuscripts of the Scriptures. And in order to do that, he learned 45 languages. 45 languages. He lived in the 1800s in America. Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek he learned of, as well as all the languages into which the Scriptures had been translated up to 600 AD. 45 languages. He was a great linguist. 45 languages he learned. This is what he had to say. I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Old Testament. Every time when anyone has been able to get together enough documentary proofs to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text have victoriously met the test. There's a man who spent 45 years studying this. And he says, I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures will not be wrong. The Scriptures cannot be wrong, for they are the verbally inspired word of the living God. They are without error. You err and I err if we don't take heed to the Scriptures. But if we search the Scriptures, we will not be wrong. If we live by what the Lord teaches us there, because the Scriptures will lead us to Christ. John 5:39 again, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. The Scriptures will lead us to Christ. They will testify of him, the one who is David's master, who is Jehovah. If you look there at Matthew chapter 22, and that statement in verse 44, where the Lord here quotes Psalm 110, David's the author of these words, but it says, the Lord, or Jehovah, said unto my Lord, or my master, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord is saying, well, you have said that the Messiah is the son of David. How can this be? If he's the son of David, how can Jehovah say to him that he's going to sit on his right hand? And what the Saviour has pointed out is that the Scriptures testify of Christ, his eternal sonship, his Godhead, and the fact that he is the Saviour. And may the entrance of God's Word even tonight convince us of that truth. May it convince us. That's the most important conclusion we need to come to. Everything else stems from this tonight. That we are brought to that conviction that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and that he is the Saviour of the world. Turn over to John's Gospel chapter 24, and with this we will conclude. John's Gospel chapter 4. It's verse 42. I've got beginning to pan it here. I'm looking down my notes and it says verse 24, and it's not what I'm expecting it to say. It's verse 42. It's got changed around. John chapter 4, verse 42. This is the woman of Samaria. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. This is the men of Samaria that she went and witnessed to. She had been to meet the Saviour and she'd gone back and witnessed to them. They had gone out and met with Christ. Now they're coming back and talking to her and they said, "We believe not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." That's the conclusion that we have to come to. This book testifies that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Saviour of the world. That's what we have to be brought to. And if you haven't been brought to that place tonight, then you are still following your own human reasoning. And you will err just as much as these Sadducees erred. And you will be wrong as much as these Sadducees were wrong. And you will be proved to be wrong someday as much as these Sadducees and Pharisees were proved to be wrong. If you haven't come to that realization, because if you do, if you come to know that Jesus Christ is the eternal and begotten Son of God and he's the Saviour of the world, then you'll seek him for salvation. You'll get down on your knees and you'll cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save my poor perishing soul." And if you haven't come to that place, then tonight may God establish it in your heart so that you're aware of it. You're following your own foolish reasoning. And it'll just end up like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Someday it'll be put to silence. Our time is well gone tonight, but that's one of the features of the day when the Lord comes. It says every mouth will be stopped. You know as well as I do today, there's multitudes and they have no problem blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus. They have no problem blaspheming his name and speaking ill of Christ and how much they want nothing to do with him and no regard for the Bible. But the Lord says there is coming a day when he returns when every mouth will be stopped. Not one voice will be raised against Christ. It's going to be what happened to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. No man spake a word. May God's word tonight bring us to our knees and bring us to Christ. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. May that not be said of you, my friend. May you come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer.